begin reading in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You might remember that we're focusing on why God became man. As we'll focus on Jesus becoming man in order to be our King. John chapter 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feasts when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Then turn to chapter 18. Begin reading in verse 33 and read through 40. This is after Jesus has been arrested and is before Pilate. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And then go on down to chapter 19, verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Today I'm closing my short series on the Incarnation by looking at this subject: Jesus became man to be our King, our righteous King. I'll be driving at the application, therefore, bow your knee, bow your heart, and confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Throughout this series, I have taken different snippets of what the Gospels and the rest of Scripture say that answer that question, why did God become man? We've noticed several different things, but most recently I focused on how Jesus was our perfect prophet, our great high priest. Today, I'll focus on his being a king. I've looked at it especially through the lens of the incarnation. There are many different aspects of these different offices of Jesus Christ that are very important for us, but they are important in this context that answers some of the questions of why Jesus came. So I want you to think today about his kingship in the context of that incarnation. Broadly speaking, you could say that there's much in Jesus' ministry that points to his kingship. He came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptist announced him in this way: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's the way John the Baptist introduced Jesus. In Jesus' own words, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God was in their midst through his ministry and through his person. He accepted the people's praise and acknowledged that he was a king over and over again. Towards the end of his ministry, I read today from John chapter 12 that he entered Jerusalem that last great time in a triumphal entry. He entered as a victorious king. The people were praising him and throwing down their coats in front of him and palm branches and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And before Pilate himself, even after he was arrested, Jesus acknowledged that he was a king. It leads us to ask certain questions about this kingship of Christ and to meditate on the character and the work that Jesus came to do. As I have in the last two sermons, I've chosen to use this shorter catechism to form the outline, but again, looking at it through the lens of the incarnation. The three points of the shorter catechism say that Jesus came to subdue us to himself, that Jesus rules and defends us, and that Jesus restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. I'll be applying those to ourselves today. We start with Jesus as a king coming to subdue us to himself. If you want a short way of thinking about this, you could say Jesus saves. He is that great champion that has been promised throughout all of Scripture that comes to redeem us from an enemy. Jesus came to do battle. Like a king coming to defend his people, Jesus came to save us from our sins. These works go hand in hand with the work of Jesus as prophet and of priest. As prophet, Jesus came to announce his work, to announce the kingdom. Now you can all already begin to see shades of that kingly work of Jesus Christ, just in the message that he came to give. He also had to be made like his brothers, as we saw last week, in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest. He became man so that he could offer up the perfect sacrifice. He offered up himself, and then to mediate for us. And Hebrews says that it was necessary that he become man for this sake. In a similar fashion, we say that Jesus had to become man in order to become our righteous king too. The very act of salvation, the very act of subduing us to himself, points to Jesus as ruling over his enemies. It points to his delivering us from the power of sin and Satan. And that's what Jesus came to do. All of those aspects that we've looked at are rolled together in redemption. When Jesus comes to redeem us, he does so as a king, to battle against the enemy Satan in order to set you free. Think of those verses in Hebrews that we read last week. It described mankind as being subject to a lifetime of slavery enforced by the fear of death. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the one who had the power of death. He came as that mighty champion to battle and to win against Satan. And in doing so, to lead you and me to salvation. The very fact of the matter is that you and I, without Jesus Christ, are rebels. We've made this point in many different occasions in concentrating on what Jesus has done, but let's think of it in the terms of enemy combatants in this context. You and I are naturally in the camp of the enemy, and willingly so. Have you ever thought about that? Before Jesus works on your heart, it's not that you're neutral. It's not that you just had a few errors that need to be corrected. You are an enemy of God, and willingly so. The Scriptures describe you as hating God without Jesus' work in your life. Describes you as being His enemy, which highlights the importance and the necessity of Jesus coming as a king. He comes and He wages war against His enemy. And in that passage that I love so much, in Colossians 1, it says that God, by Jesus Christ, has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. That's what Jesus did as a mighty king. You have to understand that salvation is not a light matter. It required the death of the sinless Son of God as your perfect high priest. It required that God Himself become man to prophetically declare the will of God, to reveal that way of salvation. And it required that the ruler of the universe would lay aside the eternal glory of the Godhead so that He might come, that He might be made like you and I, and so win a great victory and subdue us to Himself. In this way, Jesus delivered us from the power of darkness, and He saved us from our sins as a mighty king. But we need something more, too, don't we? We need not only to be delivered from Satan, we also need Jesus to rule and to defend us. A short way of thinking about this is to think of the sanctification that Jesus brings to us. He rules and He reigns right now as a risen and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is He a merciful and faithful high priest, understanding our weakness, but He continues to be God and man forever. And He rules and He reigns forever, bringing all things underneath His feet. That work of bringing all things underneath His feet is described in 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul, and has several different applications that we can make from that. I'll choose out three just to put before you to show that work of sanctification that Jesus is doing for us as a victorious king. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Jesus descended in order to win a great victory, and then He ascended on high triumphantly. And having ascended, it says that He turns and He gives gifts to men. He leads forth a great train of captives behind Him. And he leads us all as the church into his presence and gives gifts to men. That means that Jesus doesn't treat you like slaves that he has captured from somebody else that he brings into his house to be his slaves over here. Instead, when Jesus sets you free, it says that he sets you on high, that he gives you an inheritance so that you become sons and daughters of God, and he equips you to do the work that he has for you to do. He gives responsibility to you. And not only does he give responsibility to you, but he makes you able to do that by the pouring out of gifts upon you. He gives you a role to play in extending his kingdom on earth. That's part of his work as king for us. Secondly, he graciously rewards obedience. This is a place where we are often careful, because it's easy for us to get into the idea that what I do saves me, that salvation comes by my good works. The scripture is very clear to say you are not saved by good works, but only by the grace of God. But don't make the mistake of thinking that because you're saved by grace, that your actions don't matter. Instead, as a great king, as I've already said, Jesus has elevated you to a place of inheritance. He's given responsibility and works for you to do. In fact, he's prepared good works from before the foundation of the world for you to do. And your salvation is part of that work to lead you into that. And then he graciously rewards obedience. In Revelation 2, it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." There's a reward that Jesus gives. As one trusting in Christ, you can rest assured that Jesus knows you. He knows your faith. He knows your perseverance. In fact, he, by his Spirit, is causing that to happen. He knows the acts that you have done in his name. Now remember that you're not saved by that. You're not justified by your works. But God has called you. He's called you to himself. He has equipped you so that you would do the works that he has prepared for you. And thirdly, he holds you accountable, correcting you when you sin. What good would it be for Jesus to not care at all about your actions? That just doesn't make sense, does it? We've already learned that Jesus came to obey God perfectly, so that your justification rests on his completed work. But then he applies that righteousness to you in a way that shapes you so that you are more and more like Jesus. And part of that shaping that he gives is to correct and to discipline those that he loves. It's exactly what he says in Revelation 3. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." It's a mark of the kingship of Christ that when you fall, that you repent, that he forgives, that he chastises and restores. It's the mark of his kingship in your life that he disciplines. We've seen that in the first place, Jesus rules as king so that he saves. In the second place, we saw that Jesus rules in such a way that he sanctifies. The third characteristic of Jesus' rule shifts your focus to the big picture of what Jesus does, a big picture that will help you understand the incarnation, I hope, in a special way. This third characteristic is that Jesus restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. To put it in a very simple form, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. I like the way the commentator Hokema has put it. It's a lot more in-depth than Jesus wins, but I think you'll like this as well. He says that the kingdom must not be understood as merely the salvation of certain individuals or even as the reign of God in the hearts of his people. It means nothing less than the reign of God over his entire created universe. The kingdom of God means that God is king and acts in history to bring history to a divinely directed goal. Jesus wins. I like the book of Revelation on this account. Sometimes I think people read the book of Revelation and they get confused by the imagery that God showed to John. Sometimes that imagery is such that it says, or it makes people think, I just can't quite grasp all of this. And I know that you've probably been around people that go in with a fine-tooth comb and they try to identify current events from the headlines of the newspapers around the world in the book of Revelation, and they try to see helicopters as grasshoppers and all sorts of other things. And it makes you kind of get leery of the book, and you draw back. But I hope you don't, because it really has this simple message, that Jesus wins. In face of many enemies, Jesus wins. In face of persecution, Jesus wins. If the enemy rises up like a dragon with many heads and many horns, Jesus wins. The powers of this world assemble against him, Jesus wins. This perspective, this big perspective on all of history is one that shapes us so that we see God working out his redemption, not just in salvation, not just in some ethereal way of God being king, just because he's king, but it doesn't really mean anything here, but that God's rule is demonstrated in every aspect of life. Everything that happens comes under the authority of God's sovereign providence, and then is being brought under the specific rule of Jesus Christ as mediatorial king. And that perspective I want to bring back to the incarnation. Because I've found that sometimes people will look at the work of Jesus Christ as the announcement of a kingdom that then falters at the cross. And I want to reorient that idea by the kingship of Jesus Christ. In fact, this kingship of and the work that he does must shape your idea of his earthly ministry and of the cross itself. We know very well that Jesus Christ was born to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those passages from Isaiah that the composer Handel assembles together have a glorious proclamation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. All throughout the Old Testament we have that proclamation. When Jesus was born, the angels in heaven came to announce it. The wise men from the east came looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. As I've already noted, all throughout his ministry, Jesus proclaimed that he came and brought the kingdom of God. He manifested the kingdom of God in his life, in his ministry, and in his person. And then he entered Jerusalem to the shouts and praise of the people. Blessed is the King of Israel. And he accepted that praise, even saying to the Pharisees that if they didn't say this, then the very stones of the street would be given voice to praise Jesus, the King of Kings. Can you imagine being the disciples at this point? Can you imagine what they felt like? Their conception of the kingship of Christ was a little skewed there, wasn't it? They thought that his kingdom was of this world. But put yourself in their shoes as Jesus finally comes in to the shouts and the acclaims of all of the people. You could almost hear them around Jesus kind of nudging each other and saying, look at this, it's finally happening. Isn't this great? Jesus is finally getting his due. He's ascending to the throne. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. And Jesus reveals himself. They say, are you Jesus? And he says, I am. And at that proclamation of his divinity and of his glory, the soldiers fall flat. Did you see that? Did you see that? And they come to lay hands on him, and Peter whips out his sword and chops off the soldier's ear, the servant's ear. This is our time! Jesus is king! And then everything seems to fall apart. Jesus says, Peter, put the sword away. And he surrenders himself to the soldiers. What is going on? Again, imagine if you're a disciple at this point and the confusion that you must have felt. I would have gone and hid just like they all did. What is happening? The Jews have conspired against Jesus. They've raised a mob. Jesus surrendered to them. They're going to kill him. They might kill us. Some people have looked at that and said that Jesus' plan failed. And that since the people would not accept him as king, that he turned to a different plan. What they are saying is that the cross is a sign of defeat. But it was anything but defeat. Jesus wins. He always wins. And he won at the cross. Jesus restrains and conquers all of his enemies. And that means that even the cross itself was a part of his kingly victory. It's not a stretch for us to see that after having seen the proclamation of the kingdom, the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, the intercession of Jesus Christ as a great high priest, you have to see how necessary the cross is. You see, Jesus did not come thinking that he would set up his kingdom here on this earth, only to be thwarted by that, and so instead go to a separate plan, the plan of the church and of grace. No, Jesus came from all eternity past, having agreed in the counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He came with the purpose to defeat Satan on the cross. He set his face resolutely to the cross. And as a mighty champion, he came and he bowed and stooped himself in this horrible, humiliating way in order to win. And Jesus did win on the cross. His sign is a sign of victory. So when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" It's very significant that Jesus did not say, "I hoped to be," but the people refused. "I tried to be, but it didn't work out." No, even then, even in the clutches of the Jews and of Pilate and of the plans and the plots that they had against him, Jesus still ruled as king. And always will. From that victory, Jesus continues to press his rule throughout all of history. And that subject deserves much more attention about how our lives are shaped by the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. But for today, I want you to see how the incarnation, how Jesus became man so as to become king, how that incarnation is shaped by the work and victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is king. He is ruling now and is progressively giving more and more of that victory into the hands of his people, of his church, and of the world. It's a reign that gives us hope and comfort. Our Lord does indeed restrain all his and our enemies. That means that God has not left us without hope. He has not abandoned us to fend for ourselves in a hostile world. Rather, God, who became man in history, is also the Lord of history and directs its path to his own glory. Even the tragedies and the disasters of this world do not take place outside of the realm of his rule. He directs all things that come to pass according to his own purpose. And so today, I hope that you would acknowledge this kingly rule of Jesus Christ. He did humble himself. He stooped to save us. And having done so, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. I pray that you would bend your knee and bow your heart and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Please bow with me in prayer. O Lord God, we acknowledge and we rejoice at the great victory that you have won. Thank you that you came to save, and that you saw that through to the bitter end. We praise you now, O Lord, that you are ascended on high, that you are ruling and reigning even now. We pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. For, Lord, we know that you are presently king, but progressively bringing that about. Oh God, may we see that great work of yours in the incarnation as part of your kingly office, and so come to praise you and to obey you. Lord, we do bow before you today and acknowledge you as our only King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 24 is a psalm of the king. It sings of the one who comes up to Jerusalem and enters into the holy place of God, pointing to Jesus Christ, our righteous King. It speaks of us being drawn with Him into the presence of God. So let's sing our praise to the Lord by singing Psalm 24, Selection A. Please stand to praise Him.